It's good to see you again this evening as we come together to study God's Word. We're going to continue our studies in 1 Peter. This text seems like it has something to say to us as our culture struggles through some things. So let me read this text. This is 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. Now, what I handed out is my own translation. I intend to read the ESV. That's what I generally teach from. But before I jump into the lesson, I want to make some comments about that translation that I handed to you. Kind of point some things out. 1 Peter 2, 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, to the comments on the handout that I gave you. A couple of things. Notice the words that are boxed there, as. They're all the same word, but you see as several times. And it seems that Peter is using the word as to kind of signal that he's giving you maybe an example. I guess example is the best word. So by boxing them this way, you can kind of see where they are, how many they are. There are two underlined words, one in the middle of 13 and one at the beginning of 14. Those two words are really the same word, but they work together. And whether or. And so it shows these two examples, I guess, that Peter's using. He says, be subjected to every human authority, whether as to a king or to a governor. So you can see that those kind of play off one another. A couple of other things. In my translation, the last word in verse 14, I used good doers. In the dictionary, I looked that up. In the dictionary I use, that was not a real word. So lest you look at that and say, man, he doesn't know anything. I did that on purpose, though, because I was trying to play off of evildoers, which is in the same verse, and it's also up above in verse 12. And it also picks up the language of verse 12, where it says to be good among the Gentiles, your behavior is to be good among the Gentiles. So I was trying to pick up on that with that word. So that's that. The only other thing that I really want to point out, if you see in verse 12, I've got these two longer lines. They're dashes, a longer dash, and those have a really particular purpose. But when they're used as they are right here, where you have two of them, you can almost think of what's in between them as parentheses. Now, I don't know if what's between them is technically a parentheses, but what I wanted you to see is that really the text goes so that they might glorify God. So you can kind of jump to the other side and they picks right up off of that so that. And so that's what I wanted us to see, because he's talking about Gentiles, so that the Gentiles might glorify God. And I tried to bring that out in the way this is laid out. So use it as you, hopefully it's beneficial. Let's pray this evening. Our Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. And we're grateful to you for the truth that it contains, and that the truth that it contains is timeless, meaning that it applies across time. And in our society right now, we are in conflict, and these words may be timely for us. And so we're grateful to you for your word and pray that we might have hearts that are receptive to what you have for us this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our subject for this evening is commission submission. Little Billy, he wanted $100 really badly. So he started praying that he would receive $100. He prayed for 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, he didn't get $100, so he thought, okay, well, I'll write a letter to God. So he wrote out his letter, folded up, put an envelope, and he addressed, on the outside of the envelope, he addressed it to God, USA. Well, he put that in the mail. The mailman didn't know what to do with that. So he said, oh, I guess I'll deliver it to the president. The president received it. He was a little bit impressed, a little bit touched, a little bit amused. So he told his secretary, why don't you send Billy $5? Put it in the mail and send Billy $5. Maybe he'll think that's a lot of money and he'll be okay with that, even though it's not $100. Well, Billy received his $5 in the mail and he was happy. He received $5. He said, I think I'll write God a letter to thank him. And this is what he wrote. Dear God, thank you very much for sending the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you had to send it through Washington, D.C. And as usual, those crooks deducted $95. It was pretty funny. But really, doesn't it capture our suspicion of our leaders nowadays? And suspicion quickly turns into disrespect, and that's where we are. If you watch the news, even if you're not a sports fan, you've seen a back and forth between the NFL and President Trump. They're back and forth at one another. It started really last year, and then this year President Trump made some comments, and if I remember right, he wanted the owners to fire any player who did not stand during the national anthem. Well, the players didn't like that, so the next Sunday they almost all took a knee. And so that's where we're at in our culture. We're disgruntled, and it seems that we're rebellious. We just resist anyone who's in leadership. But our passage has something to say to us. The reason that Peter instructed his audience in their new status as believers was so that he could give them instructions for living in society. So he has something to say to us. One of the main things that we're going to pick up is submit to authorities. This passage is the second major section in 1 Peter, and it addresses living in society. The first two verses of our passage are a warning, and then he begins a rather lengthy subsection on submission. And so this one is on submission to human authority, which runs from verses 13 to 17. And then there are a couple of other subsections on submission that follow. So this first, I guess, section, the warning, his message is essentially, do not indulge in worldly lust. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This term, beloved, is a term of endearment. It's referent, it really points to believers, those who have a new status that he's been talking about in verses 4 through 10. It's the believing community, the church. And with this word, he marks a new section. I already said that he marks a new section, but it's really this word that kind of points out that there's a new section. Later in chapter 4, verse 12, he also uses the same word, and it marks the next major section. And so this is a little technique that he's using to kind of transition a bit. But this word, beloved, it seems like it's the prelude to a crash, if I'm reading the sense of it right. It kind of softens the following message. I think it's like when you're talking to your kids and you've got something pretty stern to say, but you want them to hear it. So you butter them up a little bit and you kind of try to get them on your side and, you know, sweet talk them a little bit with beloved. And I think that may be what he's done. The recipients, he calls aliens and sojourners. This word aliens is only used here in 1 Peter, but it alludes to the fact that the believer's true home is heaven. This is not their genuine home. The word sojourners refers to those who live temporarily in a foreign place. We've already seen this word one other time. It's used in the first verse of the book where he refers to elect exiles, same word, or sojourners. And the sense of these two together is that aliens and sojourners are to take standards for behavior from their home culture, not the current one. They're living in a foreign place. I saw recently a little article. It was an excerpt from a book that's actually supposed to be released, I think, later this week, or in about a week, by Scott Kelly, who is an astronaut. The book that's coming out is called Endurance, A Year in Space, A Lifetime of Discovery. And as the U.S. thinks about space travel and Mars and things like that, they thought, well, let's test what an extended time in space would do to the body. And so they send him up as a test, and he spent a year in space. That's what the book's about. But I was thinking, you know, while he was living in space, he was the alien. He was in space living in a place that's not natural to him, and he was the sojourner. But he was still living as much as possible according to the standards from his home culture. I think that kind of picks up the sense of what's going on. And this little section that we just discussed, this is the setup for the main idea for verses 11 and 12. What we have here is a call to action. The text, I encourage you, it's really beginning of a call to action, but it's an indirect way of giving a command. I encourage you. And then what follows is really the important thing. This is a familiar way in the New Testament of conveying an action. But again, what follows is really the main thrust. Do not indulge in worldly lusts. Abstain from worldly desires. This really carries the idea of the force of a command. These desires are worldly. Some translations use the word fleshly. The word worldly or fleshly carries sinful tones that are in opposition to the things of God. You could maybe translate the word earthly, merely human, maybe worldly. It's addressing the very things that wage battle against the soul. The soul is under attack here. It's the object of attack. In our soul, this is the seat of life, the part of us that believes and is sanctified. And I picture here an active battle. I think some translations use the word war. Now, maybe I'm thinking too deep about this, but I like the word battle to reflect what's going on here. It picks up active engagement in conflict. With war, you have times where you've got active battle, and then you've got times of kind of inactivity where they're planning and strategizing, things like that. But I think this is talking about the actual battle. I guess this last year, I was able to go to Petersburg, Virginia, which is south of Richmond, and we saw the site of the Battle of the Crater. Have you heard of this one? I had never heard of it. The Battle of the Crater. This battle took place towards the end of the Civil War, and they were battling around Petersburg, and this was a key place for supplies for the South. And basically, if the Union could cut off this location, I think it would go a long way to ending the war. And they kind of had several battles right around Petersburg and were in a little bit of a slow time. And the Union's soldiers, they started thinking. And they said, hey, maybe we can end this thing right here with this battle. On the battlefield, it's basically some rolling hills. So on the top of one hill is the South rolling hill, but it kind of comes back up again is the Union. And they're not really that far apart. I mean, they can see one another. I don't know, 300-400 yards away from one another. Anyway, so the Union said, hey, we're miners. Let's dig a tunnel under the hill that the South's on, load it up with gunpowder, we'll blow them up. We'll end this thing right here. And this would be, I mean, that was the idea. This would be the end of the Civil War. And they did. And the stories of how they dug this long tunnel and kept oxygen so they didn't suffocate was really quite amazing. I guess miners know how to do these things. And they did. They put that gunpowder and they lit it and they blew it up. But the problem was they didn't execute the follow-up as well as they should have. They had some poor planning. So it didn't end as they had planned. And actually the South ended up winning this battle. But that's the crater. Boom. And the reason they didn't execute right is because when the Union came to the crater, they were supposed to go around it and attack the South. But they didn't go around it. They went into it. Once they were in the crater, they couldn't get out of the crater. And so there was all kinds of fighting going on. They couldn't get away from it. They couldn't get away. And it lasted for a long time. And thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers died that day. But that picture of the fighting inside the crater that you couldn't get away from. That's what I envision here with this battle. I think there's an active engagement. And the point here is to stay away from these worldly lusts. They're relentlessly coming after you with the goal of destruction. And Peter's already, I think, addressed this in some ways. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." These are some of the things I think that he has in mind. In chapter 1, verse 14, he wrote, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." I think these are the kinds of things that he has in mind. Really, the idea here is, man, these things are too hot to touch. You don't dabble in them. Don't mess with them a little bit. Stay away from them. That's really the idea. In verse 12, gives us two results of abstaining that are then linked together like a chain. One is the result of the other. So the first is the result of abstaining from these behaviors, with the result of having your behavior to be good among the Gentiles. So the word Gentiles is not new again to this book. In chapter 2, verse 9, just a couple verses earlier, he uses this word. But there it had a different sense. This is the word nation, where he addresses holy nation. It's the same word, but it has a different sense here. Here it refers to Gentiles, and I think it really carries the idea of unbelievers. I think that's what he's saying. With the result of having your behavior to be good among the Gentiles. So our behavior should be good, and our behavior is on display. The Gentiles are seeing what we're doing. So the result of abstaining from sinful acts that are characterized by the world is that your behavior is seen by the world as good. That's really what he's saying, I think. Now, this is important. If we put this in context a little bit, this is important because unbelievers in the first century did not have the most favorable view of Christians. I know that seems foreign to us, especially us in the church. We're the good guys. But they didn't have the best perception. They were accused by those in the first century of things like incest, probably because of love for brothers and sisters. It's a misunderstanding, but I think this is where it came from. They were accused of cannibalism, eating the bread, drinking the blood. They were accused of murder even. I'm not really sure the foundation of this one, unless it's something along the lines of, "I've been crucified with Christ." I'm not sure outside of that where the accusation of murder came. But this is how they were perceived. Tacitus claimed that they, Christians, they were hated because of their vices. So it was the Christians were looked at as the ones who were the wrongdoers. But Peter's instructions to us are to make your behavior such that you're the one doing good. That's the idea. And then now the second result, the result of having good behavior that is observed by unbelievers is that they being unbelievers, will glorify God. That's a little bit amazing. It's not what I would think of naturally, that the unbelievers glorify God, but that's what our text says, and I think it does make some sense. It makes reference here to the day of visitation, which I think is the day of judgment. In one way or another, unbelievers are going to bring glory to God. If an unbeliever remains unresponsive to the gospel, which would be due to his or her disobedience to the word. We saw that in verse 8 of this same chapter. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. In that case, then at the final judgment, they will acknowledge Jesus and bring glory to God. Or, on the other hand, if these ones who are currently unbelievers are convicted of their sin, become believers, trust in the Lord Jesus, then in this case, their lives become a testimony that would have been lived out and it would have demonstrated the gospel. One way or another, these Gentiles are going to bring glory to God. And in both cases, the unbeliever who is watching the behavior of the believer will glorify God. So we've seen in verses 11 and 12 that Peter commands his readers, do not indulge in worldly lusts. And by doing so, you indirectly play a part in glorifying God because those unbelievers who've been watching will, either by way of their conversion or at the day of judgment. And next, Peter moves into addressing specific behavior. And this is the one that I think touches home right now. Submit to authorities. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Christians should be good citizens. The word submission, I think it means just that. It's a yielding to the one who's in authority. There's an element of obedience, I think, wrapped into this. When I was young, I went to church camp, and obedience was the theme at the camp. And we had to memorize the definition, and I still remember my definition. Obedience is doing what God says, when God says it, with the right heart attitude. And I think there is some truth to that, and that's wrapped up into submission. But I think we could also reword that maybe and apply it to submission. Maybe something like yielding to the authority at all times with a good attitude. And it seems to me, if you include attitude there, that that's where the difficulty is. We have a hard time with attitude. We're rebellious by nature. How many times when we're asked to do something, it's like it has to be justified or it has to be explained to us. Our first instinct is, no, I don't want to do that. So Peter has to be specific here. Submit to authorities. Now the word authority, this is the same word that's elsewhere translated as creation. And you don't have to turn there, but let me read a verse in Romans. Romans 1:20 says, for his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation, same word, the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So this word in our passage has a different sense. At times it means creation. I think here this authority is a human creation by which an authoritative or governmental system is established. That's the idea. So humans are exercising a little creativity, but I think it does touch on this authoritative or governmental system that's involved. Now, don't miss this little word, every. Submission is to not only Christians, but also to non-Christians. Be subjected to every human authority. And so that's one of our defaults if we think, okay, somebody's telling me what to do, well, they're not a believer or they're coming from a different perspective. Real quick, we might want to dismiss it. But that's not what the text is saying. And then we receive the reason for submission. It says, for the Lord's sake. Now, it makes sense that Jesus is the reason for the submission to human authorities. He granted the authority. Romans 13:1, let every person be subjected to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Jesus being God, I think this applies. So this is the reason for submission. Possibly this phrase here, for the Lord's sake, possibly it also provides some limits to being subjected to every human authority. I'm struggling with this one. I'm not real sure. One of the commentators, Peter Davids, he wrote this, and I think he saw some limits involved. Submission to these people is guided by and limited by the phrase on account of the Lord. The Lord in the New Testament is normally Christ. It is because Christ, not Caesar, is Lord that one submits. It's not that people such as rulers or masters have authority in themselves. On the contrary, he writes, they are only creatures of God. So possibly there are some limits here, but they're not spelled out, so it's really hard for us to know where the boundaries are. But we know that even Jesus encouraged us to be good citizens. He encouraged us to pay our taxes. He was really clear on that. So be subjected to every human authority. And then Peter gives us, I think, two examples of submission, a king and governors. A king has authority and governors have subordinates that they commission to enforce punishment for evildoers and commend good doers. So you have these two examples. I think it's interesting, especially when you pick up that description of the governors and their subordinates, that we have a description of Solomon that's pretty similar. Now, I learned this in Sunday school this week from Mike Black. So Sunday school, you actually learn some things. In 1 Kings 3:9, there's a prayer of Solomon, and he prays this, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? So this discernment, good from evil, seems to be an element of ruling that's involved, and we see it even in Solomon. But these are our two examples, the king and governors, and I guess you can extend it to their subordinates. And again, if you look at the handout, that's right where we have these two examples, whether as to kings, one who is in authority, or to governors as to those who are sent from him for punishment of evildoers and praise of good doers. Now let's think about the context of this submission. I think Peter's writing in a context of persecution and suffering. We've already said that believers are looked at as suspect. Remember these accusations of incest, cannibalism, murder. They were looked at as the ones with vices. And Christians were even viewed as atheists because they didn't worship the local gods. This is the perception they had. Well, Nero was the emperor at the time. And Nero was the first emperor to persecute Christians. If you remember way back, and you probably don't, because I know I had to look it up, so I know you probably don't remember this little detail, but we laid out an introduction to 1 Peter, and we said that 1 Peter was written approximately AD 64. That was the date that we laid out. As a result of a fire, which I'm going to lay out some of those details here in a second, but as a result of a fire in AD 64, Nero made an edict. On June 19th, AD 64, a fire broke out in Rome, and it lasted 9 days and destroyed a significant part of the city, just leaving it in rubble. And Nero's plan as a result of this fire was to reconstruct the center of Rome. He wanted to include some new safety codes, and then he wanted to take the part that had burned that was previously privately owned, and there he wanted to build a new palace and parks. Well, the public knew that Nero was not really happy with his previous palace. And so they kind of put two and two together and they said, hey, we see what's going on here. You wanted to build a palace here. We think you set the fire. And there is some evidence that he may have set the fire. Well, Nero didn't want the heat diverted back on him, so he tried to divert it onto the Christians. And so then he came out with this edict. And this is really the purpose, is to change the blame to this group that wouldn't participate in pagan ceremonies anyway. This group that's kind of looked at sideways a little bit, this is who we're going to blame. The edict was to introduce persecution, and in particular, this persecution seemed, at least according to Nero, to fit the crime. Not the literal crime, because the Christians didn't really start the fire, but the one they've been accused of. And so there was some terrible persecution. He crucified Christians, and he lit them on fire and used them as torches to provide light during Nero's races at the Vatican Circus. So it seemed appropriate to Nero to use fire for persecution, but this was a terrible thing. Now, to be fair, the persecution that was a result of this fire was probably not widespread. It was probably restricted to Rome. And quite honestly, I'm not really sure of the timing here. I think both of these occurred in 64. I don't know if the fire had already happened when Peter wrote or if he had it in mind. John MacArthur said in his commentary on 1 Peter, he said this, as Peter penned this epistle, the dark clouds of the first great outbreak of official persecution instigated by the insane Emperor Nero were already gathering on the horizon. So whether the fire and the persecution had already taken place, or if there was just a climate where persecution was about to break out, I'm not real sure. But persecution certainly was possible. Most persecution in the first 3 centuries was kind of in local areas. But in those areas, they tried to completely wipe out Christians. The reality is, though, I don't know if it's the fire or not. It's hard for me to say that specifically. But Peter was writing in part to address, I think, persecution. He addresses suffering many times in the book. This is one of his themes. And so it does seem that there's some suffering, some persecution that's going on that he is addressing. And here's the point behind all the persecution talk. In the face of persecution that was started and authorized possibly by Nero, the emperor, Peter tells his readers to submit to the emperor and to the governors. I mean, if we think about that, that's hard. I mean, I think here in our current mindset, our first instinct is if our leader tells us something and it's not righteous, oh, I don't have to do that. I don't know. There may be some limits, but Peter seems to be expecting a lot. He's writing, I think, in the context of persecution, and he says, submit. And although we tend to be rebellious, we want to find exceptions to Peter's command, and David's claims there are boundaries on a practical level. I just don't know where these boundaries are. This is what I know. Peter gave his command to his audience in the face of intensely difficult circumstances. Later in the same book, in 1 Peter 4:19, he wrote, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And there's some things even in that verse that are similar to our passage. We haven't talked about it yet. Actually, it's the next thing, I think. It mentions God's will. In the next verse, I think we're fixing to address that. So my emphasis here, hopefully, is I don't intend to focus on the situations that might be exceptions, because I don't really know where those boundaries are. They may be able to be spelled out, but I think it would take a lot of study. I'd have to study for a year and a half. I'm exaggerating. But I do want to focus on what Peter said, not so much on what he didn't say. And what he did say is submit to human authorities. And why does Peter command his audience to submit to authorities? Verse 15, because such is the will of God. So verse 15 clearly shows cause. Most English translations use the word for here. It's a little bit softer, but it still shows cause. Because such is the will of God. Isn't it nice that we're told exactly what the will of God is? I mean, there are entire books that are written on the will of God. People claim sometimes direct communication from God. I had a friend years ago who told me that God told him to marry this one particular woman. About a month later, God told me to marry a different woman. I don't think God was behind both of those messages, but that's what people say as they're trying to discern what God's will is. And right here, we're told what God's will is. Now, this is not a comprehensive statement, of course. It's specific. But here, we really do have, I think, what God's will is, because right next to that, or following the will of God, we have this statement, to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men by doing good. I think this is specifying what he means by will of God. Will of God is a vaguer phrase, and he specifies it right here. So they really have the same reference. They're talking about the same thing. Will of God, and to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men by doing good. So this clause, in a sense, defines the will of God. Verse 16. I think verse 16 is the answer to an anticipated rejection by the audience. I think if you're just thinking about it, or you can just kind of sense that Peter's telling his audience to be subjected to human authority, and they're possibly bristling up here. And so he's answering what they might be thinking. As free and not as those considering a covering for evil to be freedom, but as slaves to God. They may be thinking, we have freedom in Christ. And isn't submission to authority a contradiction to that freedom that we have? If we have freedom, why do I have to submit? Well, here, freedom does not equal political freedom. The Palestinian zealots recognized God alone as Lord and King, and because of that, zealots rebelled against Roman troops and Jews who cooperated with the Romans. So freedom is not what the zealots practiced. The Stoics wanted political independence as they pursued separation from life's pain and pleasure. And freedom is not what the Stoics practiced. Antinomianism openly disregarded moral and social rules as they pursued gratification of their own impulses. Freedom is not antinomianism. I think here freedom is the freedom from sin and the law. That's what he's saying. So, yes, you have freedom, but it's maybe not what you were conceiving. And then the next phrase in verse 16, freedom is not a reason for licentiousness, not as those considering a covering for evil to be freedom, not as those who do whatever they want and just use freedom as an excuse. You have freedom, yes, but don't abuse it. This phrase, covering for evil, possibly was a slogan. We're not really certain, but it's possibly a slogan that he was referring to. This word covering only occurs here in the New Testament, But there was an ancient fragment that was found that says the wealth of many is a covering for their evil. So it may have been some kind of slogan. But the idea here is don't take advantage of freedom. And then verse 16 ends with an ironic statement contrasting the beginning of the verse. The beginning of this verse was free, but as slaves of God. Well, that's rather ironic. You have freedom, but slaves. Freedom in Christ brings bondage to God. Now, the word I've used here is slaves, and I think that's a better understanding. Most of the time in our translations, we see the word servant, but really the word servant in Bible translation is found only in Bible translation for this word. And there's, of course, a history in the early U.S. history where we kind of try to resist using the word slave. But I think slave picks up accurately what's going on here. The word does not refer to a free person who's serving someone else. That's the idea. Now, it may refer to someone who sells themselves into slavery, but they are bound. And so we have freedom, beginning of the verse, but we're slaves to God. And with this, Peter answers the objection with an ironic but true statement. And the bottom line of this entire section here is submit to authorities. And now we move to verse 17. Now, verse 17 is really a summary and review statement, and so I'm going to hit it pretty quick. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Verse 17 mixes elements that Peter's already written about, and it places them side by side. If we kind of compare them, we can bring out some interesting points. First, the word honor kind of bookends this verse. It begins with honor and it ends with honor. And he says, first of all, honor all. Peter hits on the idea of honor, but expands it beyond what he previously said. Be kind to every individual. All are worthy of honor and respect. Honor is extended beyond the Christian community. It's extended to everyone. Love the fellowship. This recalls the command that we saw earlier to love one another. Brotherhood or fellowship, this word refers to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So honor is for all, but love is for the Christian community. Thirdly, fear God. This also is one of Peter's previous commands in chapter 1, verse 17. Live in reverent fear towards God. And then finally, honor the king. I think that submission to the authority of the king includes honoring him. And even if submission doesn't include honoring him, it says specifically here to honor the king. So I think that's what we should do. The reason that Peter instructed his audience in their new status as believers was so that he could give them instructions for living in society. And one of our major lessons this evening was submit to authorities, to human authorities. And Peter's directives are not only addressed to his original audience. It applies to us today. And you can see a text like this is applicable today. Do not indulge in worldly lusts. Think about the things that draw your attention, things that are unhealthy because they are inconsistent with the things of God. I don't know what it is for you. Search yourself and think about it. Is it a thirst for money? Is it a hunger for advancement or position? Is it something as simple as TV that's driving you? Is it some of the things that Peter listed in a previous passage, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? Do not indulge in these worldly lusts. So identify the thing that's maybe diverting your attention, and let's get in line with God. And then next, submit to human authorities. Where are we now? I mean, you think about, again, this squabble between the NFL and the president, and every day it seems like it develops a little more. The owner of the Cowboys, Jerry Jones, stepped into it, I think, on Sunday after their game. He made another statement, and now there's a back and forth. Where are we? I was listening to the radio, I think it was just yesterday, and somebody referred to President Trump as a twittering moron. And Peter says, submit to your authorities. I think we do well to listen to Peter. And it doesn't just apply to the president in this country. local authorities, we should submit to them. What does that look like? That's a difficult one too, and with social media, it can get away from us so quickly, but it should include how we interact with others on Facebook and Twitter and the like. We used the example earlier of what Jesus said about paying taxes. That's important. We need, that one's kind of specified in the Bible, in the New Testament. It seems to me, though, that it's possible that submitting to authority will result in suffering. Peter is addressing suffering. In 1 Peter 5:10, he writes, "And after you have suffered a little while the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Maybe our submission will draw us into suffering. Maybe that's the idea, is to draw us out of our comfort zone. But God himself is faithful. So, if you're here, you're not a believer, trust Christ, because you will glorify him. You'll begin doing that now on earth, or you'll do it at the judgment. If you are a believer, we need to live for him. We have some pretty specific things here, and in some ways maybe uncomfortable things for us, but I think we honor him by doing them, and in doing so, I think we bring glory to him. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for this book and the message that it has, and it seems that it has a relevant message for us this evening. And we pray, Father, that you will mold and shape our attitudes so that we're willing to accept the message that you have for us, so that we're willing to obey, especially the difficult ones, abstain from worldly lusts, to submit to human authority. As these things are not easy for us, they're not natural for us, we're resistant to them. So we pray, Father, that you will be at work in us, enable us to be faithful to your word. We pray, Father, now as we leave here this evening, that you might be with us, help us to live lives that do honor and glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.